Last Sunday morning, we talked about the Gospel of Luke, its writer, who he was, and the circumstances surrounding the writing of this Gospel, the fact that it was written by a Gentile, primarily to the Gentiles, and also we identified some of the stories that we're going to be reading about in the Gospel of Luke that are not contained in any of the others. Probably the most well-known part. Well, you tell me, what is the best-known part of the Gospel of Luke? The Christmas story, Luke 2. Amen. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Remember that? So there are many people in the world that know that passage that don't even know anything else about the Gospel of Luke. Now, let's pick up this morning in the fifth verse. And the story we're going to look at today concerns the conception. We'll not get to the birth today, I'm sure, but concerns the conception of the man that we have come to know as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. In every one of the Gospels, the story of John is given about, not necessarily about his conception or his birth, but in every one of the Gospels, he is the predecessor. He's the forerunner. He is the one that announces the coming of the Lord. In Luke's Gospel, we have a story, the story of his conception. I was going to say miraculous. It is miraculous in that it came to a family that had been barren. But it's not miraculous in the same way that the conception of Jesus. The conception of John was natural in terms that it happened in the normal way between his mother and father, but it happened to a man and woman who were quite old and had had no children. And so let's begin to read in the fifth verse, and we'll start with Jerry Earnhardt reading a verse at a time, please.
There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth.
Okay.
And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord's blessings.
Stop right there just a moment. All right, now here are two people. Here's a couple who come from the line of Levi, who come from the priestly line. It says that his wife Elizabeth was from the daughters of Aaron. Aaron was from the Levitical line, and so their ancestry, both of the tribes of Levi, and he was this man functioned in the Jewish tradition as a priest named Zacharias. Now the sixth verse, we could hang around this verse for quite a long time and talk, but let me just say this much about it. Remember that oftentimes we read the Gospels, and because they're in the New Testament, we think that everything that's in the New Testament comes under the New Covenant, but it doesn't. See, the Gospels, almost the entire Gospel, is under the Old Covenant, and it is only after the resurrection of Christ that the New Covenant comes in. Remember that if you go to any of the Gospels, you have to go to the tail end of the Gospel before you read the story of the Last Supper. And what happened at the Last Supper? Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the what? The new covenant." Okay? Now, up until, and he was talking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, up until the time that the new covenant came in, and the new covenant did not come in until Jesus had shed his blood, until he had paid the complete price for the sin of mankind, and until he had risen from the dead, and that was the surety, the book of Hebrews says, that he is the surety of the what? Of the new covenant. He is the guarantor of this new testament. The book of Hebrews tells us that if the Old Testament, the Old Covenant that God had made with man, if it had been satisfactory, there'd never been a need for a new one. And the New Covenant is a better covenant than the Old Covenant, okay? So as we read through the Gospel, I want you to remember that most of what we are reading up until the last few chapters is all, even though it's in the New Testament, it is the story of life under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. Jesus himself ministered under the covenant that God had made with Abraham and brought in a new covenant, but that came at the end of his life, not the beginning. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when we talk about people under the old covenant, when we talk about them being saved, they're saved how? On what basis? Pardon? They're saved by their faith in the law of God and the promises of God. And so their salvation comes by being obedient to the law and putting faith in the promises of God that if a man is obedient to the law, that his sins will be covered. That's how they are, quote, saved. Okay? They're saved because as they function under the Old Testament law, they're looking forward, aren't they, to the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God. Right? And the actual salvation will come future by the sacrifice of Jesus, and they will participate in it because of their faith in this future sacrifice. Does that make sense to you? You understand what I'm saying? And so when this passage says, oh, and let me say that none of these people, none of them in the Gospels now that we're going to read about, none of them were born again. Because who was the first person born from the dead? Jesus. So if Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, if he's the first one to be born again, and, excuse me, and in order to be born again, you must be born of the Spirit, right? And John chapter 20 tells us that the first people after Jesus who were born of the Spirit were born again in the upper room after on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday. Jesus, remember, he came into the upper room, the doors being shut, and he breathed on them and said what? Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Okay, these are the first people now, other than Jesus, who are being born again, receiving the new birth as a basis of on the basis of the new covenant. All right, that happened Easter night after the resurrection. So all of these people that we look at through the Gospel of Luke, we'll continue to remind you of this, but I want you to know that they were saved on the basis of God's original covenant, and not on the basis of the new one, right? It'll help us to understand a lot of things that we're going to be reading. For example, when the disciples asked Jesus in the 11th chapter of Luke, Lord, teach us how to pray, he taught them the Lord's Prayer, which is a prayer based on the old covenant, not the new covenant. Because on the night he was betrayed, he gave them a new kind of praying. And the new kind of praying was, anything you ask the Father in my name, I'll do for you. But the Lord's Prayer is not prayed in Jesus' name. Does that make sense to you? So much of what we're going to see, you see, if you don't understand this part, you really have to, you must separate the things that you see in the Scripture by the cross. And you must know what side of the cross you're working with here. Otherwise, you will not understand what it is that you're reading. Now, when we read in verse 6, and if we don't understand this, then we begin to develop the attitude that because Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, then how do we become blameless if we don't understand what I just said to you? And if we miss it, then we're not blameless anymore, are we? But we know that under the new covenant, how much of our sin has been covered by the blood? All of it, see? All of it. And we're saved on the basis of what? The grace of God and our faith in what Jesus did, not in our ability to maintain a perfect life, living perfectly according to the law of God. Now, that's very liberating, isn't it? Now, it doesn't set us free to just do anything we want. Excuse me. It sets us free to do all that God wants us to do. Amen? But so oftentimes we misunderstand the basis of our salvation. We've been talking about this a lot on Wednesday night, haven't we? Some of you are meeting with us on Wednesday night. And we were really digging into this on Wednesday night about how important it is for us to maintain an understanding that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Now see, Zacharias and Elizabeth had reason to boast, didn't they? They were good people, Jerry.
When they did miss it, and I'm sure they did because they're human the way we are, the priestly sacrifice atoned for that.
That is correct. That is correct. If they would bring the sacrifice, they'd bring some turtle doves or they'd bring a lamb or whatever they would, you know, they would bring to the temple, give it to the priest. The priest would take it in and sacrifice it, and the shedding of that blood would cover their sins. Didn't wash them away, it atoned. You use the right word. Their sins were atoned for. They were not remitted. They were just covered over. But it was still, let us not forget that it was still faith. In other words, when a man, if you say to me, Vic, if you will bring a lamb into the temple and you will, you know, have the priest slit its throat and shed the blood there and tap it around on the altar and so on, all your sins will be forgiven. If I do that, that says I believe what you said. It's an act of faith on my part, see.
How did they do that? Do you remember?
Well, the man appeared before the priest in the temple three times a year, and the sacrifices were given. They had the big sacrifice on the Day of Atonement in the fall of the year, but there were times when the people could bring a sin offering anytime they wanted. So if you had done, I guess maybe this is where our Catholic brethren maybe get this doctrine of confession. They don't bring a lamb, but they do come and do the confession and all that sort of thing, and have really misunderstood the gospel of grace and have mixed the gospel of grace with the gospel of law, mixed those two together, and the people are really confused. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? But there were many offerings in the Old Testament. There were thank offerings. A man could bring an offering and just offer it to God as a praise, you know, as a thank offering. There were other offerings that were sin offerings that, if you knew you had sin in your life and you wanted to get it covered, you'd bring an offering, you go to the temple, you say to the priest, I sinned, and here's my offering, and would you go in and take care of this for me? And his coming was an expression of faith, and that faith God saw, and he honored that. Did that answer your question? Yeah. Okay. So Claire read the verse that they were both righteous before God. Now let's look at Romans chapter 4 a moment. And let's understand that even under this old covenant, that the righteousness that they had before God was in, you know, they walked in his commandments, they tried to do right, they did the best they could, so on and so forth. But what God was seeing was not necessarily their perfect obedience to the law. What God was seeing was the faith that was in their hearts, and let me show you why. Did Abraham live before Zacharias or after Zacharias? Before, many years before, 2,000 years before, okay? So look at Romans 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if a man does well, then he has earned his reward. It doesn't come to him because of grace. It's owed to him. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. All right? God has always counted faith for righteousness, even under the old covenant. All right, do you understand what I'm trying to get across to you this morning? Okay. All right, let's go back to Luke again then. So here we would call these good people. These are good Jews. They're in the full-time ministry, as it were, involved in the work of God, faithful, trying to do their best. Believing in the in the coming of the Messiah that would finally bring in the kingdom of God. All right, Barbara, let's look at verse 7.
And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken.
Who does that remind you of?
Sarah
and Abraham, doesn't it? It's a very similar situation. Okay, Mom.
Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God.
Okay, next verse 9.
According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord.
All right, now remember when we have studied the Old Testament, the priesthood, and the operation of the tabernacle and the temple and so on, that there were different groups who had different responsibilities in the temple. And Zacharias was one whose job it was to go in and out of the temple burning the incense. And there was an incense censer right outside, and he would take that and go in and burn the incense in the presence of the Lord. It says, verse 8 talks about executing the priest's office in the order of his course. In other words, his particular duty. Okay, verse 10, Don.
And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense.
All right, so here's the priest now going into the presence of God with the incense on behalf of the people who were still outside. Don't we have a better covenant? I mean, these are the examples. See, you couldn't go into the presence of God. The priest had to go, and he had took this incense. Why did he take the incense? Anybody remember? Yeah, what does incense cover up? Something that stinks. Huh? Something bad. Yeah, something that stinks. And what stinks?
We stink.
We stink. We stink. So if you're going to go into the presence of God in those circumstances, you got to take something that cover up your stink. Okay? Yeah, that's right. And so you take the incense and it covered up your smell so that you could go into the presence of God. Now, remember, man didn't come up with this idea. God came up with this idea and told man how he could come into his presence. These were God's ideas, not man's ideas. Okay? And when we talk about the offering of Jesus being a sweet smelling savor to the yeah, hallelujah is right. So we go into the presence of the Lord, and what covers our stink? It's the sweet smell of the Savior. It covers up our stink. So anytime we go into the presence of the Lord, we always go with our incense. We always go in the name of Jesus. See, we don't go in our own righteousness because we'd stink. Our own righteousness is what? It's like what? Filthy rags, stinking old menstrual cloths. That's what that means, see? And so when we go into the presence of the Lord, we don't go in our own strength. We don't go in our own righteousness. We go in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we enter with the sweetness of his. I've never that I can recall ever smelled this, but there are those who have testified when they have just been in the Spirit and just been in the presence of the Lord and have smelled a real sweet fragrance. Where does it say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good? In the Psalms. Yeah, taste and see that the Lord is good. And there is something, there's something special about that. So all the people are outside praying, and here goes Zacharias, who is, if you can get the picture of this, Zacharias and all of the other priests performed a portion of the function that Jesus performs. You understand what I'm saying? And one priest couldn't perform all of it, but the different priests performed different portions of it, and the portion that Zacharias performed was to carry the incense. And so the people are on the outside, and here goes this priest on their behalf into the presence of God carrying the incense. Verse 11, Lois.
And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense.
Now this fella, he's been going in. Now here's an old man now. And he's been doing this since he's been a young man. He does it every day. This is routine for him. All of a sudden today, here's an angel standing on the altar of the incense. Now we'd ask the question, why today? Why this particular day? And there's no answer to that. You know, it's done in God's time. It's done in the fullness of God's time. It happens. God's got a plan. And his plan is he's going to send his son. And before he sends his son, he's going to send a forerunner. And it happens that that's the time. And there's something to be said here for us, I think, in our faithful, you know, just doing well faithfully. We do it every day. Moms get up every morning and fix for their families, don't they? And all of a sudden, one day, it's a memorable day. There are thousands of days that are not memorable at all, but there's one day that is a memorable day. But it's daily. Every day we do the things that we must do. And that's Zacharias faithfully performing his responsibility and leaving the rest of it to the Lord. And here, all of a sudden, one day, unexpectedly, here's one of the Lord's angels standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, how many wings did this angel have?
Zero.
Zero wings. Angels don't have wings. Angels are spirits that can at times take men's bodies to appear. And so this person would be, based on what we know about angels, this person would look like a man. But according to what we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember when Peter and James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus had this white glistering, like brighter than any bleach could bleach it, huh? Like a glow, this would not be this is obviously a heavenly being, but it is not one with wings or any kind of strange appendages. Okay, verse 12, Gene.
And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and feared.
Now, you know, all three, I find this very interesting in the comparing the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, every time they saw an angel, they were afraid. In the New Testament, every time they see an angel, they fall down and worship. There's something happens to a person when he's born again. Let's see how I can explain this. There comes a real reverence for heavenly things, but not a terror. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you don't know God and you come in contact with a godly presence, there's a terror there. But when you know God, there's no terror, there's no fear. There's reverence, there's worship, but there's no fright. Do you understand what I'm saying, Charles?
And you're never prepared. It's always a shock.
Yeah, yes.
Shows up. When the presence of the Lord, angel of the Lord, you're just never prepared for it. You're waiting on it, but you don't expect it. I've never seen a situation yet or talked to anyone who's had one. It's always a shock, unexpected.
Yes.
It's a shock.
Yes.
He was a shock. But like you said, there's just.
Yeah.
If you're born again, it's just reverence.
Yes. And if a spirit should, listen to me just a moment here. If a spirit should come, if you should come in contact with a spirit being, and that spirit being produces in you terror or fear or fright, it's not an angelic spirit. See? It's come from the other direction. And so this is the purpose where I'm trying to explain this to you today. Okay? All right? So he was troubled, fear fell upon him. Pat, verse 13.
But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayers is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John.
Okay, don't be afraid. Over and over again, these are the words of the angelic messengers. Fear not, fear not, fear not. Isn't this what the angels told the shepherds? Fear not, fear not, fear not. For unto you is born this day. So on. Don't be afraid, Zacharias. For I've come from God. He's heard your prayers. This is not a prayer that he had just prayed. This is a prayer he and his wife been praying for years. Your prayer's heard in heaven. I'm a messenger come to confirm to you that God has heard your prayer. Remember now, these people have been praying all their married life for a child and had no answer to their prayer. But apparently that is still a desire of their heart. Your prayer's heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a child. He'll be a son, and you'll call his name John. All right, Cecil?
And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth.
Not only will this be good news for you, but this is good news for lots of people. Many shall rejoice at his birth. Okay, Nita?
For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb.
What an announcement. You're going to have a child, Zacharias, and he will be great. Notice now, he will be great in what way? In the sight of the Lord. See, this is not going to be a great man in the sight of men. What was the end of his life? How did John's life end? He had his head cut off. See, this is not a man who was reverenced highly by men. This is a man who was great in the sight of the Lord. But what a promise, huh? Great in the sight of the Lord. And notice now, one of the things that is going to mark him as being great in the sight of the Lord is that he will, there'll be something about his diet. What about it? He's never going to drink wine or strong drink. That says something to us, doesn't it, about the effects of these kinds of things on the life of human beings, doesn't it, Lois?
But it says, too, the reason he doesn't, he doesn't need to drink strong drink because he's so full of the Holy Ghost. He's filled from the Holy Ghost from the womb. And in Ephesians, when it says, be filled with the Spirit,
Ephesians 5.
It's the same principle.
There. Well, I thought Paul said,
be not drunk with wine, but filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's no reason to be filled with wine, but with the Holy Spirit.
I thought Paul said to Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach, for your oft infirmities. I thought it said in the Psalms that God has even made wine to produce a joy and gladness in the hearts of men. No, I'm not referring to that scripture. This is another subject altogether. What about that?
Well, he's set apart as a special
person. Aha! Uh-huh. Is it wicked? Well, let's. should I even ask this question? Is it wicked for a person to drink wine or strong drink? What is wicked about it? Or what is it? Drunkenness is the sin. That's right. I was looking for the specific word. Drunkenness. What a team you make, huh? See, what has the church done? Now listen, now you say, Pastor, are you advocating, you know, that Christians ought to drink? No. I agree with what Lois said. Why would we want to, when we already have the Holy Spirit, which is a much more efficient and much less troublesome way to produce joy, you know, in the heart of a person. I mean, why would anybody want to use these other things? But the point I want to make, I guess, is that remember when I find it interesting. I did a message on this a number of years ago. I just preached on it one time. Remember when they called Jesus a drunkard and a wine bibber? Glutton and a wine bibber. Now, why do you suppose they call him a wine bibber? Because he drank wine. Why do you think Jesus would make turn water to wine for the wedding if that was a wicked thing to do? Are you listening to what I'm saying now? Now, I don't want anybody leaving here this morning. Said, Pastor, it's okay, you know, for us to go out and just, you know, do all the booze we want, because that's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm trying to say is that that as a church, we've concentrated on the wrong things. And we have said to the world that this, you know, if you have a beer or you have a glass of wine or something like that, that you're some terrible sinner. And in the heart of men, even, they've not men, but mankind, you know, think, well, wait a minute, why? That doesn't make any sense to me. And they reject the whole message of the gospel. And we've concentrated on thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt not drink, thou shalt not wear thy hair a certain way, thou shalt not wear jewelry, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do these 18 things, and then you'll be okay. And because of that, the world does not know what the church stands for, because we've sent out the wrong message. And we've judged one another wrongly as well, haven't we? Gene?
Well, in the old days, that was cured for a lot of sickness, you know, for children and not.
And there are cultures today. You know, if you were to go to Europe, France, Germany, if you go to Germany and go into a Christian home, now you're going to get beer with your meal. If you go to France and you go into a Christian home, you're going to get wine with your meal. And what does the Bible say? What does Paul say? If you go into such and such a home and they set something before you, what are you supposed to do? Just eat it. Yeah. You remember that? Okay. But now there is some, see, Charles onto something over here, that there, that John the Baptist, there's nothing wicked or particularly evil about this. Let me give you another example. Is sex evil?
No.
But the improper use of it is wicked, isn't it? See, fornication is evil, adultery is evil, pornography and all of those things are evil, but sex is not evil. Okay? And the same thing is true with, you know, with what we're talking about here. However, in the case of, there are several cases through the scripture, this happens to be one of them, where God has said that that a person specially consecrated to him is to avoid any kind of wine or strong drink. Another, some of you may have a translation that says, for he, and he must not drink either wine or strong drink. Not he won't, but he must not. In other words, this is part, he's never to. Yeah, that's the inference here in the Greek, that he is to live a life that is set apart to God. Now, one of the reasons why I believe that he speaks this about John the Baptist, we'll not take the time to look it up, but if you go back into the book of Numbers and look up the passage about those who take the vow of a Nazarite, not a Nazarene, but a Nazarite. A person who would take a vow as a Nazarite would be a person who would say, it would be like we would decide we would fast as an offering to God. A person who would take a vow as a Nazarite would say, because of my love for God and I want to just show him how much I love him, I'm going to, for the next X period of time, I'm not going to cut my hair. Samson was a Nazarite from the day he was born. See, it says his mother and father were told he will be a Nazarite from the day he was born. And the Nazarite didn't cut his hair, and the Nazarite did not drink wine or strong drink. And that was a means of his declaring himself to be especially consecrated to God. Now, I believe that has an influence here. Remember now, this is we're operating under the Old Testament law here, aren't we? That John was to be, as Charles said, especially consecrated to God, much like a Nazarite. In the book of Acts, we read that Paul took a Nazarite vow upon himself on one occasion. And what they would do after they would come off of this vow, then they would cut their hair, they'd take their hair as an offering and take it to the temple and offer it to God. Vow of a Nazarite. So there is and there's another passage in the Old Testament where it talks about the high priest, there were some things special about the high priest. He was not allowed to drink wine or strong drink. He had to marry a virgin. He was not permitted to marry a divorced woman or a widow or anybody other than a virgin. And so under the old covenant, God had set some requirements for those that were going to be specially consecrated to him. I just want to make the point today that this is a matter of John's choice and not a matter of a law that was laid down for him. Do you understand what I'm saying to you today? Okay. All right. And then the final part of that verse says, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now, the Amplified Bible says, even in and from his mother's womb. Now, was he filled with the Holy Ghost in and from his mother's womb? Yes. And how do we know that? Because when Mary came to Elizabeth, and Mary was pregnant with Jesus, and Elizabeth, her cousin, was pregnant with John, when she came into Elizabeth's presence, Elizabeth said that the babe in her womb leaped when he came into the presence of Jesus.
He couldn't have been baptized in the Holy Ghost.
No, not baptized in the Holy Ghost, not in the way that we understand. But especially filled with the Spirit of God, apart from anybody else of his generation. Okay? Anybody else want to comment on that? Gene?
I can imagine just how the woman would feel carrying a child in Philadelphia.
Good, I guess. Yeah, he was filled with the Holy Ghost like Moses would be, like Samson would be, like the Old Testament saints would be. All right, who's got the next verse? Fran, it's you, isn't it? 16?
Many of the people of Israel were he driven back to the wilderness.
So here's his ministry. His ministry is going to be to turn the people back to God. Now, remember, do you remember what John the Baptist's message was? Repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. So John's message was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And his message was turn back to God. Don't you understand? You have a responsibility to God. And he was a revival evangelist, I guess we would call him, eh? All right. Verse 17. Jean.
Shall those before him who spirit and power to drive, to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the church, to make ready a people prepared for
heaven. All right. Jean read, he shall go before him. Who's the him? He'll go before Jesus. Go before him. Look at verse 16 then. Now let's get the context here. There are those that will ask you, where does the Bible say that Jesus is God? And if you will look, you will see it all through. Now here's a place where it says it. Verse 16 says that he will turn the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him. Him who? The Lord their God. And we know that's Jesus, isn't it? And so here's a place where the Word of God declares Jesus to be God. I mean, do you see that? Isn't that clear to you? But the casual reader would not pick that up. So and now, this the reason I show you these every time we come to one like this is if you're dealing with a Jehovah Witness or somebody like that, Jehovah Witness, Mormon, a person from a cult. What they have done is rewritten their Bible. And they take the real clear places, like John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They take that verse in their Bible and change the verse. But they're not bright enough to know all of the places where Jesus is referred to as God. And they don't change them all. So you can take their Bible, and if you know where to look, you can take their Bible and prove to them that Jesus is God.
I had that experience one time. They came to the farm I forget what day it was. I think it was on a Saturday. And anyhow, they just stood at the door and started to talk to me. And so I said, well, do you believe that Jesus and God are one and the same? And as soon as I asked him that, he turned around and didn't say a word. Turn around and
go
back to the car.
Huh. Didn't even say goodbye.
Once they're hard to get rid of. I mean, once they get you and start talking, it's hard.
They go right to the
floor. Right.
Yeah.
So that's a good way to do it.
Yeah. Well, that's the central truth, see? And that's they want to talk to you about the 144,000 witnesses. They want to talk to you about all about the book of Revelation. They want to get involved in all of these ancillary doctrines, which don't mean anything. And the way to deal with them is, according to 1 John 4:1, is to deal with them on the basis of who is Jesus Christ. And if you know where some of these references are, like this one, I mean, this is clear. You'll find their Bible will read just like this. And a person who is open, now, who is not so demonically oppressed that they can't even hear, a person who is open will begin to see, hey, wait a minute. You know, but they won't look at your Bible. You'll have to show them theirs.
We got a girl. We have some help with this. Worked with me. And I had this girl, she had talked to them and she talked to me, and you know, she was really hungry for the Word. And she asked me, was God's name Jehovah? And I said, yes, but he has many names. So she asked me, you know, what I thought about Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, well, I'm not going to knock anybody. They have the right to believe what they want to, but I believe they're deceived. And I said, but I, you know, that's the way they believe. And she asked me, to show her, could I show her where that Jesus was God, because they say he's not. And I took her to John 1:1.
Yeah.
She said, ah, you know.
Uh-huh, yeah, yeah. That's the important doctrine. Just concentrate on that one. That's the only one that really matters. The rest of them don't make that much difference. All right? So, John's ministry is to go before Jesus. He's going to go in the spirit and power of Elijah. Remember when John was ministering and the Jews came to him and said, "Are you Elijah?" You remember what John said? "No, I'm not Elijah." They came to Jesus and they said, "Is John Elijah?" Remember what Jesus said? "If you can receive it, John is Elijah." What did he mean? That John was ministering. He's not Elijah. See, many of the Jews were looking for Elijah to be resurrected. Let me show you why. Look at Malachi, last book in the Bible. And chapter 4 and verse 5. Time really flies, doesn't it? Malachi 4:5. We may be looking at this later on in our study. Behold, here's the prophet. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." In other words, that my plan is the day of the Lord is coming. Before that, however, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Now, the prophecy that the angel gives to Zacharias is that your son is the fulfilling of this prophecy. Your son John is going to go forth. This is not a promise to have Elijah resurrected. This is a promise to send someone to do the same work Elijah did. And I'm going to send somebody in the spirit and power of Elijah, and this is John the Baptist. Now, in fact, some may say, well, wait a minute now. God's word lied. God lied in his word because he didn't say, "I'm going to send you somebody like Elijah." He said, "I'm going to send you Elijah." But he did that too. When did he send Elijah? Think.
On the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah. Remember when Jesus was transfigured and he was on the mountain, and who was with him there? Moses and Elijah. So you can't fool God, and you know you're not going to find him in some kind of false statement either. He will go the extra measure.
Is this like a likeness?
It's a likeness. There's a likeness in many ways. One of the likenesses is Elijah was a prophet of the wilderness. John the Baptist was as well. Lived in the wilderness, ate locusts and honey and so on. He was a brazen prophet, as was John the Baptist. Elijah was the one that shoved his finger in Ahab's face, remember? And John the Baptist was the same way. "You snakes and vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come?" So they did operate very much in that way. There was a likeness there. But it's more significant. The angel said to Zacharias, he's going to come in the spirit of Elijah and in the power of Elijah. He's going to be a man like Elijah in spirit. But I guess what I wanted you to see today is that not only is John a fulfilling of that, but in order, in the event that someone would think, God misled me there, he did actually send Elijah before the great day of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, let's go back to the 17th verse now, Luke 1:17. So John's ministry is he's going to go before the Lord, the God of Israel. He is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. This translation is a little not quite as clear as it is that John's ministry was to soften the hearts of the old men to become like children.
You want me to read the NIV version?
Do that.
And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
Okay. All right. The idea here is that what he's going to do, the intention of John's ministry was to bring a softening to the heart of the Jew, so that you remember how Jesus said in the 18th chapter of Matthew, unless a person becomes like a little child, he can never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And old religious people get so hard and so stiff that they're not going to be able to receive the news, even if it's good. And God's making a new covenant. He's making a new covenant through this man, Jesus, and his people would not be prepared to receive the message of that new covenant unless their hearts were softened. John's ministry was to come and produce a receptive spirit in the hearts of the people. And then the last part of that is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, so that when the Lord comes, that they're ready to receive him. All right, that's our final bell. Any final comments before we leave off our study right there? Anybody? All right, well, let's close. We'll pick up next week at the...